I don't know how many of you are tired of our presidential race thus far. Many of us are tired of it for different reasons. Some of us are jaded, confused, worried. Worried about what constitutional rights will be violated or whatever. There are a multitude of reasons why we are tired of the political process and the debates. I mean, even in this room, we are all over the place politically, and that is okay. It's okay to not agree politically. Well, I will tell you one thing that I've grown weary of in the political process, and that is posturing for power. There has been a ton of posturing for power in this election on both sides of the aisle. It also seems to get worse every year. There is very little to no true humility in our political process. I have yet to hear one single candidate own up to their weaknesses and failures, but they are always quick to point out their opponents' weaknesses and failures. Now, yes, we want to know the strengths of a presidential candidate, absolutely. We want to know if they have the qualifications to lead a nation. But there is also strength in acknowledging and being humble when we fail, when we make the wrong move, when we are weak. Pompousness is not welcomed, I would say, in the White House, and actually does more damage than good. Hiding weakness often, in the long run, does damage rather than being open and transparent. When you try to hide things about yourself or that you have done, and then they're exposed, it's more difficult to come back from that. And Hillary, Bernie, Donald, Ted, Ben, Chris, Jeb, Marco, Carly, John, Rand, they're all poor examples of those who we should really put our hope in. I'm not saying that none of them could possibly make a good president, and again, we would all debate what makes a good president. But what I am saying is that if you are hoping for any one of these men or women to fulfill your deepest needs, then you are setting yourself up for the great disappointment. They are weak, they are fallible, and they are scratching really for a power they may not truly understand. So we must be careful where we put our hope today, especially when it involves putting our hope in people. We must take a hard look at our hearts and where we have put our hope, because we all do hope in many things. And so I ask you, what do you do? How do you expose where your heart hopes? Well, think about what would send you into an emotional tailspin of no recovery, or even make you question whether you can go on living if it were lost. That is the thing in which you put your hope and trust. Is it a presidential candidate? If Hillary Clinton is elected, will that send you into an emotional turmoil? That was rhetorical. Because I could ask the same thing about Donald Trump. Okay? Do you fear who your next president is more than what God thinks about your use of time, money, gifts, or anything else he has given you? Does that cause more fear in your heart, who's going to be the next commander-in-chief, than what you think about what God thinks of you or what he would have you do with your time and your finances? Because that's where the hope is. And so we turn to Matthew 12 and we look and see and ask, who does Jesus show us we should put our hope in? What kind of leader or what kind of person is worthy of our hope? So if you look with me at Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. For this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Last week, we looked at the Pharisees giving Jesus a hard time about the Sabbath. They were accusing he and his disciples, and I want to just point out something that I forgot to point out last week. Notice, it doesn't say Jesus was plucking wheat, but that the disciples were. So even if the disciples were guilty of breaking the law, Jesus wasn't. But Jesus shows us that they weren't guilty, but that the Pharisees were guilty of sin. And so the Pharisees were accusing he and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, but then they themselves leave and plot murder, breaking a different commandment on the Sabbath. Their legalism and rules were out of line with God's law, and so their reaction was to get rid of Jesus, who was exposing their sinful hearts. And that's really what the natural human heart does. What the human heart does is it wants to get rid of that which it fears will expose them. Because darkness hates light. And so we come to Jesus knowing what they are planning, and he withdraws from that. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, so he was aware of what they were plotting. Jesus wasn't surprised that they wanted to take his life. And yet he continued to minister, but he withdrew from there, and many followed him, crowds followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. You see, Jesus wasn't confused about his mission. He knew who he was and what he was to do. Jesus didn't need to pick a fight with Pharisees. He didn't have to contend with anyone. He was secure in his calling. He was secure in his mission. But Jesus withdrew from conflict, and his commitment to silence and gentleness indicate the true nature of his mission and purpose was not to fight. Yes, he does say, I came to bring a sword, but at this time not a physical sword, but to draw a line between those who would follow what God had revealed and those who would follow their own hearts. Jesus did not come this time to establish a physical war, but rather he became a servant. He came to be a servant, and in many ways, to start a war in our hearts between where we put our hope and where we should be putting our hope. This was not a time for Jesus to display his power, his majesty, so he withdrew. Jesus withdraws from the conflict and tells people to keep quiet until the appropriate time, which eventually would lead to his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection. And so Jesus isn't trying to keep the word from spreading that the Messiah was here, but he was more trying to bide time. Because if word went too quickly, then they would try to probably put him into power too soon before the whole mission had been accomplished. And so this is the true leadership that we can hope. Jesus withdraws from conflict, he heals people, and tells people not to draw attention to him. That's the exact opposite of this world's definition of good leadership and strength. We tend to look for the shining star leader who commands people's attention when they come into the room. We naturally look for that vision-casting guru who can lead us into greater territory, greater victory. But was that Jesus? In a way, yes. Because in a way, actually, his quiet, gentle leading led to greater crowds than the Pharisees could have ever imagined. But the way he went about being a visionary of commanding people's attention was in humility and mercy. And there are many reasons for Jesus to tell people to remain silent. Many scholars call it the messianic secret. If his followers drew attention to him, that would have distorted why he had come. Jesus came to save souls, not just dispense physical healing. And that's not the point of the Holy Spirit today, isn't to just dispense physical or healings or meet felt needs, but to point to Jesus and point to the healing of souls of sin. I mean, the physical healings aren't meant to just make our lives easier, but to back up who Jesus is and what kingdom we are living in. And so yes, ask God for healing. Ask Jesus to heal you, but not just so that you can get around easier, but so that people would see who Jesus is and what this kingdom you have put your hope and trust in really is all about. The physical healings were part of backing up his claim to be the Messiah and a natural outworking of his compassion and mercy towards sheep without shepherds. Also, if people went far and wide announcing him, then the people may have tried to set him up as the political Messiah before it was time. And we actually read that this almost happened in John 6:15, where people were so excited about what Jesus was doing that they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. But Jesus did not come the first time to be the political conquering king, but rather he came this time to be the suffering servant that would take away our sins. That was the piece of the Messiah, of the messianic prophecies that the Pharisees and religious scribes and leaders had missed, was this idea of the king would come to suffer for them first. So in here we see that Jesus' leadership was a strong humility and mercy that understood what his purpose from God was to be. And unlike us, he followed it to perfect obedience. And he also followed his purpose and mission, and he is the one we should put our hope in because he was fulfilling not just his mission, but also God's promises. As we see in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus didn't ministered haphazardly or on a whim. He was fulfilling exactly what God had called him to do. He was foretold by the prophets centuries before. The fact that he was foretold and committed to fulfilling God's promises is also why we put our ultimate hope in him. He has a laser-line focus on being who God has called him to be. And he's not just some guy that pops onto the scene saying, "Hey, I'm Jesus." You can actually find guys like that throughout the world. Even now, there's one guy named John down in Brazil that has a whole community of people deceived, thinking that he is the Jesus in the flesh. There is no one on earth that can be as committed or is as committed to God as Jesus was and is. And not only was he committed to God, but he was committed to God in our place. He was committed to following God's mission and plan because we could not do it ourselves, and he does it in our place. And so we can put our hope and trust in our friendships, our family, our jobs, even our pastors, but none of them can be or are as committed to the will of the Father as Jesus. Church, we need to get this very clear in our hearts when it comes to the church. You will fail each other. Your pastor will sometimes fail you and not meet your expectation. Your brothers and sisters in the pew will not meet your expectation. Your spouses will not meet your expectations. Your friends, your coworkers, even if they claim the label Christian, will fail you. So hold on to them lighter than you hold on to Christ. We will fail one another, but Jesus will never fail in delivering on the promises of God. And so to show this, Matthew quotes from one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And he starts off, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." This quote is from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and it sets up what Jesus is going to encounter in the rest of the gospel, and even immediately he's going to have opponents misinterpreting who he was. They're going to have his empowerment by the Spirit questioned. And so instead of the Spirit working through him, he's going to be called Satan. Whereas it should be demonstrating that he is the one of Isaiah's prophecy. But this quote also shows why we can put our hope ultimately in Jesus. We can also hope in Jesus because he was chosen by God. He was God's man. He was the sovereign predestining will of God was in Jesus. Jesus was not chosen because he chose God. God does set people out for specific purposes ahead of time. We have to get that into our head, church. God is a planning God, not a reacting God. Jesus was not a random thought, but from the sovereign, predestining will of God. And he was chosen to be the servant of God. And this quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 also brings our minds and hearts back to Jesus' baptism by John and forward to the transfiguration of Jesus, where God says about Jesus, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And that word servant there can also be translated son. And so we have a tension here. God's chosen Son, heir to the throne of God, came to be a servant. How often do we think of princes being servants? We don't think about kings or those in high seats of power and authority as being servants, and yet that is exactly who Jesus was and came to be. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of all creation, humbled himself and took the form of a servant, Philippians 2. This is the one in whom we can put our hope as God's chosen, beloved, and pleasing servant. There's no one on earth with that resume or track record, and yet our hearts consistently set up people in our lives as our hope and Savior. We may look at our current circumstances and think that God has forsaken us or doesn't care for us, but Jesus proves us wrong. God's heart is to restore you. That is God's heart. That is why Jesus came. His heart is to restore you from anything that you are struggling through, but not necessarily in the immediate. Jesus came to restore you because you are broken. So even if you are broken right now and you have prayed a million times to be healed of your brokenness, you will be healed because Jesus is coming again. And some of us, because of God's mercy, will experience some of that if it's physical healing now. But there is a day coming when the restorer of all things will come and swoop you up into the air and make you brand new. Physically. Don't put your hope in some sort of ethereal experience on clouds with harps and wings. Put your hope that Jesus is going to swoop you up, knit you back together, and come back to an even better earth here. physically, walking, feeling, touching, tasting, thinking, loving. God may not make you healthy and wealthy now, but he can make you his child and heir to this eternal kingdom. But it only happens through Jesus. It doesn't happen through church attendance, tithing, praying. It happens through Jesus, and we put our faith in a person. And his kingdom is more valuable than any earthly joy or pleasure. And this servant song continues in telling us why we can hope. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. God put his spirit on Jesus, and that is huge. Jesus has the power of God. Yes, Jesus was the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, but in his humility and servanthood, Jesus humbled himself and became a man. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and submitted himself to the Spirit. And so we can put our hope in Jesus because God was with Jesus through every step of the way and he lived by the Spirit. Not only this, but Jesus proclaimed God's justice to God's people, and not just to God's people, but to all nations. If Israel had just read this psalm, this prophecy in Isaiah, they would realize that God has a bigger heart than just Israel. Israel is important. It is God's people, but God's vision is for the whole world to be redeemed through Christ. Israel failed in its mission of obedience and love for God and being a light to the nations. So God chose one person from within Israel to restore God's people and bring justice to the nations. And so what is justice? Justice is God setting all wrongs right. All that sin has corrupted, God will and is correcting. All wounds that have come and all that the fall brought with it will be redeemed through Christ. All nations and rulers that abuse their power and people will be brought to justice by God. God has chosen to do this through a person, through Jesus. There can be no ultimate defeat of any worldly power without Christ. The human heart is so entrenched in sin that we can squash one dictator and then three more will rise up while ignoring the fact that our hearts are little dictators as well. We have trouble subduing our own hearts with the help of Christ, let alone trying to subdue another person's heart. So earthly kingdoms are not things to put our trust in. Yes, we must fight for justice in this life, but we must take our marching orders from Christ in how we go about that. We can hope in Jesus because he will truly bring justice to all nations. He sows through gentleness and compassion. Jesus was not a political warrior or Messiah during his first advent, although he did say some things, and we'll get to those, to offend the political establishment at the time. And so Jesus instead humbled himself as a suffering servant until the time when he would lead justice to victory. And that phrase has always just sounded weird to me. But what it is saying is that God's justice will win, and he'll do it through compassion. We may see injustice all around us, church, and it may even seem to be winning, and it may even seem to be winning in your life. But if God is God, then his justice will win eventually. And it has ultimately won in Christ if we look back and see that Jesus is no longer in the grave. So we think that justice must be brought through war or conflict, and sometimes it does. God has set in motion through, we see this in Romans 13, for nations to seek justice. But Jesus came and brought justice in a different way. And one day he will come and bring a warrior-like justice. But that's not our job to start as a church now. What is pictured in this prophecy is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled on or crushed until justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs. And so when the prophecy says he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus doesn't contend or argue. You know, sometimes we wonder, Jesus, why don't you speak up for yourself? Why don't you put them in their place? It's because he doesn't have to. And that wasn't his point. That wasn't his mission. He does not wrangle. He doesn't hassle. He doesn't dispute or argue in strife. He does not shout or scream excitedly. He doesn't yell out like a drunkard would yell out in the street in lack of control or a barking dog. He has complete control over what his mission is and what he is doing. I mean, Jesus had many confrontations with the self-righteous leaders of the time, but he never entered into them in a shouting match. Jesus would debate them, but since he was here to do the Father's will rather than his own, there was no anger except righteous indignation when God himself was profaned. Notice, it wasn't attacks on who Jesus was that brought him into the temple with a whip, but it was defaming God. The indication was that Jesus rarely raised his voice in his ministry. That already shows he's a better man than me. Through his gentle compassion, Jesus brought justice to his people and the nations. This is hard to manage sometimes because we often want someone to beat up our problems and our threats. We want to holler, we want to yell, we want to hit a pillow, throw darts at a dartboard. Yet Jesus brings us justice through his compassion and gentleness. This is someone who we can hope in. He does things that need to be done in ways we cannot do them. And he does it perfectly. And so Jesus avoids these types of conflicts and war, not because he is weak, but because he is stronger than any of us to pursue obediently the mission set before him. Jesus came to bring justice to those who are broken and outcast. If you notice, Jesus' ministry was to those who were most broken, to the lower class. Many of us today may feel broken, weary, and outcast because of other people's sin or even our own. But Jesus, and through this prophecy, promises he will not break you any further. He does not have a desire for justice that he will just trample on anything or anyone to get it. It's this idea of a broken reed. How many of you have played an instrument that required a reed? Okay, they can snap easily, and once they're broken, they're worthless. You just got to throw them out. There's no fixing it. And it was the same in Jesus' day. A broken reed was worthless. So even if you think you're worthless, you are not going to be trampled on by Christ. Instead, you are going to be lifted up. And a smoldering wick. If we just see a wick that's long enough to keep an ember going, but it's not giving off any light or any warmth, what do? We snuff it out because it's worthless. It's not doing what it was meant to do. Jesus is not that kind of leader. He is not going to just lift up those who fit a certain paradigm or who are just useful to him. He is going to lift up the broken reed. He is going to lift up the smoldering wick until justice wins. And so it doesn't matter how you feel. If you feel like you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, keep feeling that way. Jesus is more glorious than you. If you're feeling beat up, Jesus is more glorious than your beat up feelings, and he is going to lift you up until justice wins. And you know, instead of snuffing out the smoldering wick, instead of trampling the broken reed, Jesus comes to give us his life. So where you're broken, he is whole. And he stands in your place. Where you feel only darkness, he is your light, he is your warmth, he stands in your place. Instead, Jesus, instead of breaking the reed, snuffing out the wick, Instead, Jesus gives his life, and he himself was broken, and his life was snuffed out. That's the leader we need. And I would say that's the type of leader we need. That's the type of leader we need our president to be trusting in. Church, as we come to our culture, as we come to our jobs, as we come to our political process, as we come to anything in our life, whether it's guns, whether it's healthcare, whether it's anything, think biblically, not MSNBC or Fox News. Run everything through what Scripture says is a good leader. Run everything through Scripture of what your rights are to be. Yes, take advantage of what a country's rights offer to you. We are blessed to be in a country where it is easy to be a Christian, but someday that may not be true. But that doesn't make Jesus any less someone to be hoped in, or our ultimate hope. Because even if your life is snuffed out, even if this world and this life breaks you and tramples all over you, Jesus lifts you up because his life was snuffed out and because his body was broken. And one day he is coming again as the hope to the nations to restore you in all of your broken sinfulness. So look to him, church. Don't look to the television screen. Don't look to the newspapers. Don't look to the internet. Look to Christ and his word as your hope and your life.